Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Though through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks.
Hold on, Craig. Thank you, Granny. That was a long reading. There's a lot in there. And it's interesting, we got somebody with us who's singing about memories and so on, because earlier this week, I had a phone call from my old university. I'm sure they were after money, but they rang me up and they said, is that Ron Hart? I said, yes. They said, Bristol University, and we'd like you to tell us your memories of when you were at university. Interesting thought, wasn't it? What was a university like in 1964? And I said to them, my memories were that everybody there except for me had gone to a posh private school. Of 70 physics students, I was the only one who came from kind of an East London type background. And I didn't feel I quite fitted in. I didn't quite know how to relate to these people who'd been to restaurants, been in taxis and been to theatres, all things that were totally outside my experience. And then when I went home to my East London friends, they said, well, we're not talking to you anymore, you've gone posh. And I think the experience of where you belong, the issue of belonging, is around for most of us. I'm fairly comfortable in my skin, but I think as I get older, I have this sense of somehow not quite belonging in this life. And that's not surprising, because Peter is saying that actually our citizenship, our life, is already being lived in somewhere else, in this new creation. You remember he said, you have a living hope. You have a new birth into a new creation. You might think about Nicodemus there when he went to Jesus at night and Jesus said, you must be born again to come into the kingdom of God. There is a sense in which somehow, as we go on with Christ, we already experience something of a restlessness in this world and a longing for this new creation that's going to come. And it maybe takes different forms. For me, it's at least a longing for justice. I long to see the world where everyone's treated with respect and fairly. And I think one day in the new creation, when it comes on earth, that will be. I long to see a world where the hungry are fed, and where those who grieve find joy in a presence of all the saints together. We have that kind of hope, don't we? A living hope. Peter talks about it, and he talks about this. This is our inheritance, the inheritance that we're stepping into, and therefore we have to try and live as people who own these things that we somehow are already coming into these experiences. And then he goes on to talk about being holy, and it's not a word we hear much about. If I had to say two words which would have been very much around in Victorian Britain but seem to be rather absent now, they would be purity and holiness. We don't think much about what it is to lead a pure life. And we're surrounded by so much impurity that in the end, we kind of can't hack it all. We don't think much about what it means to be holy. Now, if you were a priest in the Jewish temple, you'd have been reminded, because you'd have had round your forehead, "Holy unto the Lord." The words printed round there. They carried that on their hats. Holy unto. And what did it mean? Did it mean they were better than everyone else? Not at all. What does the word holy mean? Well, literally, it means separated out. And I can see why Peter put these ideas together, because as we begin to glimpse something of the new kingdom and just how exciting it is and how wonderful it is and how we long to see this thing, kingdom, come on earth, then we find that the things of this life somehow become a lot less attractive. I don't know about you, but if they ask me what I want for Christmas, I have to really sit and struggle and stuff. Because I think, well, I've got everything I need. What do I need? I've got it there. The things of this life somehow seem less and less attractive and interesting compared with the excitement of what is to come. And so we already have this sense somehow that we are being separated a bit from the values, at least, of this life, into the values of the kingdom. Now, of course, we're also told that we have to live in this world, but not be conformed to this world. That's the thing. And we have to live in this world, A, because there's lots of lovely people around, and B, because we're witnesses to them, and C, because this is where we are. and being in this world for the sake of others is important. And Peter talks about glimpsing glory. And I don't know if any of you like C.S. Lewis. I know, you know, he wrote all these Narnia books, didn't he? Which I loved, you know. The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. And he wrote all these brilliant books about space, you know, which were really religious parables. I don't know if you knew that, but all about going out into space and so on. But he also wrote essays of theology. He wrote one called The Weight of Glory. The Weight of Glory. And he says, when you begin to see these things, you begin to see the weight of glory on you. Because that's how God sees you. You begin to see the weight of glory on you. And then he goes on, and this is what Peter's saying when he's talking about new birth into living hopes and so on. And then C.S. Lewis says, you see the weight of glory on all the other people. Even if they don't yet know Christ, you see the weight of glory upon them. And so Paul elsewhere says, we no longer see anyone from a human point of view, because the person next to you is already an angel in making. Whoever they are, whether you're in a bus queue or whatever, those people there are already loved by God and already have his glory upon them. They just don't have their eyes open yet to it. So Peter is going to go on now from talking about a new birth into a living hope for us into talking about us corporately, the church, and in a minute we'll pursue that a bit further. What's it like to be a vicar at a wedding? You know, when they say, "Oh, come back and have a drink with us." I mean, if you know them well, they might say, "Come and have a meal," and that would be brilliant. But come back and have a... So you go and have a drink, right? And then already people are moving away from you. And then eventually, one or two will come up to you and say, "Well, we believe, but we don't need to go to church, do we?" And a lot of people have a wrong idea, too low a view of what the church is all about. As a church, I think, somewhere in Paul or somewhere down there, called the filling station. And I have to say, I'm sure they mean well, but the church isn't just a filling station. Because a filling station implies it's where you go to get filled up, doesn't it? Well, church isn't a garage. We have too low a view of church. Yes, the church is a filling station. We hope we get filled up. And yes, the church is a great place to go. But in God's eyes, it's so much more. And Credit's going to come and read to us a little bit now from the next bit of 1 Peter. But
it's 1 Peter 2, verses 1 to 4, 9 and 10. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave for pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be holy, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of the Lord.
That doesn't sound like a filling station, does it? What has God got to say about the church? Well, first of all, it's God's own possession. It's God's idea that we have a church, that we somehow belong to one another. And think about some of the lovely names that he gives us. First of all, a chosen people. He wants us to be together and be church. A royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. Now, if you were Jewish, you would understand that straight away, because originally, if you were royal, well, you shouldn't be a priest. And if you were a priest, you shouldn't be royalty. And there was one great exception, and that was David, wasn't it? Who was both royal and then also went and consecrated some elements when he shouldn't have done. Or took consecrated elements. A royal, but we are a royal priesthood. Royal because we our destiny is to be those who sit on thrones in heaven with crowns on our head. But we're a priesthood. And what does it mean by a royal priesthood? Well, the best description I heard of priesthood was a waiter in God's kitchen. I quite like that. Someone who takes God's food to the people, and someone who takes the people to God. Someone who's that go-between between people and God, and the church is called somehow to bring people to God and to bring God to the people, a royal priesthood. A holy nation. We thought about holiness a moment ago. A holy nation. There is something about us that we are countercultural. That whether we want to be separated or not, we are. I do know Christians who want to spend their whole life with a foot in two camps. So Monday to Friday, they want to be one of the lads or one of the lasses or whatever. And then Saturday and Sunday, they want to be the holy lot. But it doesn't work. In the end, you find yourself drawn by the sheer attractiveness of the love of God. So the church is special, isn't it? And Peter goes on to say that the church is the one that is to bring light, to bring the light of the glory of God to others. So that when people see us, they should see something of the light of God in us. And individually, that might be a bit difficult because most of us have our flaws, whatever they are. Bits of anger or jealousy or whatever the things are in us, but corporately we somehow manage to be more than just the individual, don't we? So that when people see us as a church, they should see the light of Christ. Now I was going to ask Credy to read a bit more than that, but time actually seems to be moving on. But let me just say where Peter goes with all this. So Peter starts by encouraging faith. Remember, he's writing to a church that's had a bit of persecution and have to try and keep going. Peter's great message is keep going. See that actually you've already got a destiny in the next world, even though things are difficult in this world. And he goes on in his letter to talk about perseverance in the face of suffering. And we're not going to do that this morning, but if you want to read about that, you can. Sticking with it when things are difficult. As Credy read, even when you meet trials, somehow they're a test of your faith. But if you emerge with faith, you emerge stronger. We know that, don't we? And then I do wonder whether he'd had some correspondence from them. Because we only know the letters we've got. We don't know the letters that we haven't got. But I don't know whether they've written to him and said, what do you think about this, this and this? But he seems to change tack a bit. So having lifted us to the heavenly places and having said just how wonderful the church is, he then starts embarking on some very practical advice. And he said, look, he doesn't quite say you're living in a strange country, so you better behave yourselves. But what he does say is, respect the rules of the country, respect your rulers. Why? Because if people look at you and see your respectful behaviour, they will give glory to God for it. He talks about being good citizens, in their case, in a strange place. Then he talks about husbands and wives. And I think if you just took it on its own, the feminists would hate it because it starts by saying, women, be obedient to your husbands. And but actually, if you read on a bit, it's actually much more to do with loving one another. I have a bit of a theory, which may be totally wrong, but I think a lot of chaps are basically pretty insecure, and therefore if their wives bolster them a bit by at least pretending to be a bit obedient, that makes them feel better. And if you see some of the powerful mothers' union people in various parts of Africa, and you see them with their husbands, you think they're being obedient to them, but actually they're the strong people. And husband, love your wives. And I think because there is something about women that need to be affirmed in that way. Maybe there's a deeper psychology at work here than we realise in terms of each other's needs. But actually, elsewhere it says be submissive to one another. So this is not about power. This is about giving. This is about giving. Giving each other the encouragement that the other needs. And Peter talks about that for a bit. And then he goes on to talk about the whole business of suffering, and he ends his letter on a higher note. And I just want to share one more verse with you before we sing again. There is a lovely verse which I'll always remember because it was thrown at me when I went for ordination selection. And the man interviewing me said, right, he said, the Bible says, always be ready to give an account for the hope that is in you. That's actually from 1 Peter. Always be ready to give an account for the hope that is in you. In other words, somebody says to you, well, why are you a Christian? Or why do you believe this? Be ready to give an account for it. It doesn't matter if it's brilliantly theological. I don't think it's about that, because I think faith is relational. And there I was, in this house in the middle of near Northampton with all these people, sat on my own, and this guy said, you've got to give me an account for the hope that is in you. What do we say? That it's wonderful to be loved by God? That I know him as someone who loves me day by day? That there's no better way of life than to follow him? What else would you want? Because you want to be on the side of goodness, don't you? And care about the things that are right. And I do remember before I was a Christian, somebody saying to me, you've got very little control over whether you'll be influenced by people. They will influence you, but you can choose who you let influence you. So I just want to finish with that thought. Always be ready to give an account for the hope that is within you. And you might like to think about how you would have answered that question if somebody said to you, tell me why you're a Christian.